Christian author, name of Ken Davis, wrote about a woman who was looking out of her window and saw her German shepherd shaking the life out of a neighbor's rabbit. Her family didn't get along well with these particular neighbors anyway, so she thought this is going to be like a disaster. So she grabbed the broom, ran out there, and pummeled the dog until it dropped the now extremely dead rabbit out of its mouth. She panicked. She didn't know what to do in this situation, so she grabbed the rabbit, took it inside, gave it a bath, blow-dried it to its original fluffiness, combed it until the rabbit was looking good, snuck back into the neighbor's yard, and propped the rabbit up back inside its cage. And about an hour later, she heard screams coming from next door. So she went over and she asked her neighbor, "What's going on?" And the neighbor said, Our rabbit! He died 2 weeks ago. We buried him and he's back." Dead rabbits usually stay dead. Dead animals stay dead. Anglican theologian N.T. Wright said there were many messianic movements in the first century, and in every case, the would-be Messiah, Savior, was crucified by Rome as Jesus was. And then he went on to write, "In not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead. They knew better." Yet we come to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four of these guys write about the resurrection. None of them describe the resurrection happening, but all of them describe the events after the resurrection and emphasize the importance of what occurred in the resurrection. And it's interesting, all four of these gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have a little bit different slant on it. Critics through the centuries have looked at that and said, it proves it's not true. They don't tell the exact same story. To the contrary, it shows they each had their independent eyewitness account, or they had spoken with eyewitnesses who gave their account of what they experienced. We do the same thing in courtrooms today. Independent testimony by witnesses testify to what they saw. Everyone relates the occurrence from their viewpoint, perhaps minor things, details that some tell, some miss. But the testimony of several witnesses is still convincing. In fact, their independent testimony strengthens the testimony because what it says is there was no collusion with one another. And Luke's account shows its own distinctive explanation of what occurred that morning. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke for the last couple of years, and I'd like to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you have a Bible nearby, to Luke chapter 24 as we look at Luke's account and note three key parts to this resurrection account here that Luke gives us. Beginning there in verse 1, he speaks about the reality of the resurrection and some of the evidence for the resurrection. "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and they went to the tomb." Now, it was on Sunday morning. That's the first day of the week. And the Sabbath had just finished. Saturday is the Jewish Sabbath. But many of you are aware that the day begins at sundown. So actually, the Jewish Sabbath began Friday evening when the sun went down and lasted until Saturday evening when the sun went down. And these women didn't have time to anoint Jesus' body after the crucifixion, so they watched where his body was buried. They went home, prepared the spices, observed the Sabbath, but then Saturday night it would have been dark, too dark to go to the cemetery, go to the tomb, and they waited till early Sunday morning. And they took the spices with them, which tells us very clearly we knew what was in their thoughts. They were going to anoint the body of Jesus. That was what was on their mind. And we're told that they discussed on the way who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb. This tomb was covered by a massive stone, which was common in first century burials in Palestine. Verse 2 tells us they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. That was the first indication that something was out of place. For these women, they went expecting to prepare the body of Jesus for this burial that had already occurred, to finish the job that they had started. Matthew tells us that an angel of the Lord had come from heaven and went to the tomb and rolled back the stone. But the first indication was that the stone was moved. That moved stone is an interesting piece of testimony. We've all probably seen pictures of this large round rock that would roll over and cover the tombs. Interesting article in Biblical Archaeology Review last year. It talked about the fact that more than 900 burial graves, caves from around Jerusalem from that Second Temple period, which would have been that period of the first century, more than 900 burial caves were examined, and out of more than 900, only four had a round stone. The rest had a rather irregular-shaped stone that acted more like a cork. I think we have a picture of one of those there. More than 900, only four had the round stone. Scripture doesn't say it was a round stone. It says it rolled. No, it says it moved, and it's often translated rolled because it was assumed it was that. It may have been a round stone, and if it was, those four round stones that they found were clearly used among people who had great wealth. And if it was a round stone, which it may have been, it tells us that Jesus was buried in the tomb of a man who was very wealthy, Joseph of Arimathea. But it may not have been. Either way, the message is clear. The stone would have been huge. It was out of the way. And out of the tombs that were examined there, it's interesting, they examined these tombs to see the structure of these tombs. And what they found in studying more than 1,000 tombs from around Jerusalem from that period is that the tomb generally cut into rock had one room that was first cut into the rock, and from the entrance, the other three sides had a bench. And then the tomb was filled. People were laid on those benches, and then rooms were then built on or dug out as they were needed. Well, this fits very well with what we see in this account here, because we read that they found the stone rolled away, and then, verse 3, they entered it. And when they entered it, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now that was completely unexpected. They had gone there to anoint the body of Jesus. They were wondering who's going to move the stone. They get there and they see the stone is moved, and now the body is missing. Those couple of key pieces of evidence have been the issue that humanity has had to deal with since that time. Even those who don't believe the message of Christianity have to deal with that issue of an empty tomb. What happened with that empty tomb? What caused that tomb to be empty? There was a few years after the account of the resurrection here. At some point within the next 10 years, there was an inscription from Caesar that was written. In 1878, a group of archaeologists digging in the area of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown up in northern Israel, found a stone tablet, since been called the Nazareth inscription. Let me read to you what is on the Nazareth inscription. It comes from either Tiberius Caesar, who was the Roman emperor at the time of the resurrection, or from the time of Claudius Caesar, who is right after him. So it's shortly after the resurrection of Christ, within 10, 15 years at most, probably 10 years. That's the time of this Nazareth inscription. Listen to what it says. Proclamation of Caesar. It is my desire that graves and tombs remain sealed for the benefit of those who have made them and for their children, family members, and their religion. If, however, anyone accuses that another has either destroyed them or removed the buried, or with ill intent has taken them to other places in order to wrong them, or has removed the sealing on other stones, I order that person to be brought to trial. Just as a man should respect the gods, so also with regard to men, for all should respect the buried. It is therefore forbidden for anyone to disturb them. Should this edict be violated, the offender is to be sentenced to capital punishment on the charge of violating a sepulcher. Now this edict came from the Roman emperor, from Rome. And they dug it up near Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. The question is, why would a Roman emperor take such pains to publish an edict and it be sent to Nazareth, Jesus' hometown? Well, that has been the question for archaeologists to try and figure out, but perhaps an answer can be found in what Matthew records for us in Matthew chapter 28. After the resurrection, when the chief priests had met with the elders, the Jewish elders, they devised a plan. They gave the Roman soldiers a large sum of money and told them, "You're to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him to keep you out of trouble," because they were supposed to watch the grave. So the soldiers took the money and they did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Now, Matthew wrote this book somewhere probably around 60 AD, 30 years after the events. Why would a Roman emperor send an edict forbidding grave robbing and it would come to Jesus' hometown? Well, we can only speculate that it may have had something to do with the fact that there was much talk about a resurrection or an empty tomb. The empty tomb, the moved stone, stand as silent witnesses. And everybody has to ask themselves, if he did not rise from the dead, what happened to him? Who took him? Well, we'll talk about that a little bit more. But as Sam Morris has said, the tomb of Christ is famous because of what it does not contain. Well, what was the response of those who saw this tomb and saw that the body was missing? Verse 4. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. Now, these were these ladies who had come to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body for burial, who had planned to do that. They weren't expecting a resurrection. They weren't expecting a body to be missing, whatever happened. And they were wondering, verse 4, you know what that word, the word really has the idea of, they were utterly at a loss. They were dumbfounded. And you can imagine that. Can you imagine going to the cemetery to visit the grave of a loved one, and you get there and the grave is open? And the vault is open and the casket is gone? What would you think? Or worse yet, the casket is there, but that's open too, and the person is gone. Dumbfounded. That's what they were. They were wondering, and while they're standing there trying to figure out what's going on, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. The two angels, John mentions two angels. Matthew and Mark only mention one angel, perhaps because one of the angels spoke while the other one didn't. We don't know, but Luke mentions two angels. Very well might be because there were two witnesses needed to confirm every fact, every charge by the Old Testament law. But whatever the situation is, these two men in gleaming clothes, clearly heavenly visitors, caused quite a response in the women. Verse 5, in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day be raised again." I want us to note the response of these women at these heavenly visitors. Reverence and awe. They fell down before these guys on their faces and they were speechless, didn't know what to say. And the question that comes from these messengers is, cuts right to the heart of things. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? In other words, Jesus is not dead. And they go on to say that. He's not here. He has risen. That issue right there, what we do with that issue determines how we live life on this earth and determines eternity. Simon Greenleaf, many years ago, a professor at Harvard Law School, made this interesting statement. He said, according to the laws of legal evidence and in courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history. In other words, you have eyewitnesses, you have an empty tomb that is difficult to be explained, the stone moved. If the body is still dead, if it was stolen, if there was a grave robbery, the question has to be asked, who took it? Did the disciples take it? Well, the disciples, remember, they were fearful because they were followers of Jesus and now their master was put to death. So they ran and hid. If they took the body, would they really be willing later on to proclaim the gospel that he is alive and then be willing to die for what they knew to be a lie? That's pretty far-fetched. You can find people who will die for what they think is right. All kinds of terrorist bombers do that. They die for what they think is right. But as Josh McDowell says, it'd be tough to find someone who dies for that which they know to be a lie because they were part of the lie. Oh, what about Joseph of Arimathea? It was his tomb. Joseph of Arimathea was a follower of Jesus. Same thing. He would have faced everything the disciples faced. For the body to be taken by Joseph of Arimathea, for what purpose? What would he gain by it? He himself would suffer for being a follower of Jesus. What about the Roman soldiers? Did they take it? Did they move it so that it wouldn't be stolen? They were in danger because it got moved. They hadn't been doing their job. And if they had taken it, at any point, they could have brought it back out again and said, here it is, we took it. Why wouldn't they do that? They had no motive. The Jewish leaders, why would they take it? That simply fueled the movement of Christianity, which they wanted to stomp out. When we look at this empty tomb, it makes no sense. How is it empty? Who would have taken it? And how could have they possibly gotten away with that with Roman soldiers guarding it? The empty tomb is a powerful argument that something unique had happened. And the angels understood that. And so they said to these women, to try and help them understand what went on, think back. Remember. Remember how he told you while he was with you in Galilee when you were up north following him. He told you that the Son of Man has to be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise again. We've been going through the book of Luke here, and you know, as you go back through the book of Luke, just in the book of Luke, in chapter 9, Jesus had told the disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. He must be killed, the third day be raised to life. He had mentioned that in Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 18, he told them the same thing again. He told them when he was up in Galilee. He told them when they were journeying on their way down to Jerusalem. And it's so interesting to read what Luke says about that final time that Jesus told them that. Luke 18:34, the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they didn't know what he was talking about. And you can understand, here he is talking about how he is going to be given over to evil men who are going to crucify him, and he's going to rise again. All of us can probably identify with sitting in class where a teacher is talking about something coming up and we have no idea what he's talking about or she is talking about. And instead of raising our hands because we thought maybe we missed something and we don't want to look foolish, we just kind of say to ourselves, well, we'll catch up later on. They'll bring it up and talk about it again and then we'll find out. You identify with that? I'm not the only one who did that, right? Yeah. Okay. And we remember, you remember those times. I can remember before we had kids, people saying kids make a huge difference. And then we had little kids. They'd say, little kids, little problems. Big kids, big problems. Remember, you hear all those things. Remember all those things you learned. And now you're saying to others, yeah. But it didn't take on real meaning until you were in the situation. And that's what happened with the disciples. Jesus had repeatedly told them this was going to happen. And now the angels are saying it to these ladies. And it's like, oh yeah. Verse 8. Then they remembered his words. At that point, now it clicks. Now it makes sense what is going on. And they had been in despair. They had been startled. They had been fearful of these angels. And now they have this new information. What we've seen here is the reality of the resurrection and the evidence and then the response to it and all the flux of emotions that went through these people who weren't expecting this, who weren't looking for this. And how did they respond? Well, they report the resurrection. We see evangelism begin. Verse 9. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. Apparently, these ladies were close friends with the disciples, and they knew where the disciples were hiding out. And so they went to them and told them. Verse 10 tells us it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the others that were with them who told this to the apostles. Now, these women aren't commonly mentioned in the New Testament. Mary Magdalene is mentioned around the crucifixion resurrection scene, but then beyond that, only in Luke chapter 8. And there we're told that Mary Magdalene had had 7 demons come out of her. Apparently Jesus had changed her life and freed her from demonic oppression. And Mary Magdalene was the first one to see the risen Lord. The first one. All four Gospels tell us that she was the first one to see the risen Lord. And then there's this lady named Joanna. She, according to Luke chapter 8, was the wife of Cusa, who was a manager of Herod's household. Her husband, she was married to a guy who worked for King Herod and managed all of Herod's household. But she herself was a follower of Jesus, even there at the tomb. And then there was a lady named Mary, the mother of James, probably referring to one of the disciples named called James the Less. We don't know much about this Mary, but she was there. Mark tells us there was another lady there named Salome. We don't know what other ladies may have been there, but we had this group of at least four ladies, maybe five or six ladies that had gone to the tomb and then were shocked by the results. They came, the tomb was open, the body is gone, and then these two men in gleaming clothes tell them, "Do you remember what he said to you? He's not here, he's risen." And they go back and they tell the apostles what they found out, what had happened. Verse 11, note the response. "But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense." Well, let me say, first of all, in the first century, Jewish officials considered the witness of women nearly worthless because they were regarded women as unstable and undependable. I don't agree with it, but that's the typical view in the first century in Judaism. So if you are going to foist a hoax upon humanity, if he really didn't rise from the dead, it's highly unlikely you're going to choose women to be the star witnesses, and yet that's exactly what happened. That's exactly who God chose to be the star witnesses. And in that situation, the disciples thought these women, their words were like nonsense. The word literally is a medical term that in the first century was used to describe the babbling of a person who was sick and had a fever and was speaking out of their mind. Any of you guys see this last week on the news about the man who climbed the 80-foot conifer tree in Seattle, the man in the tree? I think we have a picture of that guy up in the tree there. He climbed a tree, and he was up there for a full 25 hours in Seattle. He had, in fact, they tried to get him down. Associated Press reported that he was up there shouting curse words and throwing pine cones and orange peels at passerbys, and he hurled an apple at a medic below, and they wanted to take care because they didn't want him to fall out of the tree. They knew that, you know, he wasn't right, and they didn't want him to fall out of the tree, so they kind of waited and tried to reason with him. Eventually, he came down and sat at the bottom of the tree munching on a piece of fruit there, and even then, they didn't rush up and grab him. They took time with him, but they finally did take control of the situation, and where'd they take him? They took him off to a hospital to get evaluated. He needed help. What he was saying and what he was doing, you could tell he wasn't seeing reality correctly. This is the picture the disciples had of these women. The women come and they can hardly get the words out, and they talk about the tomb being open, the stone being moved, and two men in gleaming clothes telling them that Jesus is risen, and they're sharing this with the disciples, and the disciples are what? Except for one of the disciples, whatever happened, he responded quickly. Verse 12, we read, "Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. And bending over, he saw the linen strips lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened." Actually, the book of John tells us that John went also. These two guys, now it doesn't surprise us Peter went. You know that Peter was rather impulsive and he checked things out. He was going to see for himself what was going on. We expect that response from him. But when he got there, what he found was so interesting. The strips of linen lying there by themselves. As John records this, he tells it in a way that gives us a picture of the grave clothes being there, the napkin that covered the face being folded neatly by itself, the rest of the strips of linen lying there as if the body had just passed through. Now, that makes no sense if the grave was robbed. If a thief comes into your home and robs your house, he probably doesn't take your basket of clean clothes and fold them for you before he leaves. If a person robs a grave, they don't go into a tomb and take the body out. but take off the grave clothes and fold them up neatly there. In fact, John records for us that when he saw that, he believed. And in this situation, Peter looked at that, he saw that, and he immediately began to wonder what had happened here. That doesn't seem like a grave robbery. New Testament prof from Dallas Seminary, Daryl Bach, said, "Though the church proclaims the resurrection confidently today, the original witnesses had to be convinced that it occurred. Resurrection had been promised by Scripture and promised by Jesus, but only slowly and grudgingly and methodically did the disciples come to see that it had actually come to pass. They were not an easy sell on this information. To read or to hear a critic, you would get the impression that they were looking for some way. It was just wishful thinking and they wanted to believe something, but it was quite the contrary. They couldn't believe it and they refused to believe it until they saw certain things repeatedly." Chuck Colson, who was part of the Watergate scandal during the Nixon administration, many of you familiar with that name, remember that he went to prison for his part in that. And Chuck Colson became a believer through that whole experience. But he says about the resurrection, he said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and it's Watergate that proved it to me." He said, "How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison, and they would not have endured that if it wasn't true." And then he went on to compare it to Watergate. He said, "Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. And you're telling me that 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? The issue of what took place there is amazing. There's another testimony, another piece of evidence here that is often taken for granted. And I think Andy Stanley gives a good description of this. Let me read to you. "At the center of this grassroots movement was a Jewish carpenter whose messages centered on a kingdom that wasn't directly connected to this world. He spoke mostly in parables that few could understand. He insisted that those who followed him loved the Romans and pay horrible taxes. He alienated the influential and the powerful. This Jewish carpenter offended practically everybody. His family thought he had lost his mind. And only after 3 years of public ministry was he arrested, publicly humiliated, and executed." Sounds like the perfect way to start a new movement, right? But it gets even stranger. After his execution, Jesus' dispirited and desperate followers claimed that he rose from the dead and that they had seen him, that they had touched him, that they had eaten with him. And then within weeks of this alleged resurrection, dozens and then hundreds of people within walking distance of where Jesus was buried believed this nonsense and began telling others. Before long, Jerusalem is filled to the brim with followers of this group of people. When resistance from Rome and the Jewish authorities broke out, several members of the original group were executed and the followers were scattered. Now, if this uprising had been like the dozens of other similar messianic uprisings that occurred during the same slice of history, it would have passed as a mere footnote of history, but this one was different. Everywhere they went, followers of the Way, that's what the early Christians were called, the Way, they insisted that God had done something unique in their generation, that he had raised a man from the dead. And in a relatively short time, this Jewish knockoff religion replaced the entire pagan pantheon of gods as the primary belief system of the Roman Empire. By the time you get to the early 300s, Christianity was the religion of the Roman Empire. That same empire that had launched several vicious inquisitions with the intent of stamping out Christianity, the same empire that had crucified its central figure. Doesn't really add up, does it? How does it take off like that? If the body was stolen, if there was no resurrection. Well, you know, we look at this account here that Luke gives us today. We see the reality, the evidence of the resurrection. And we see the response to the resurrection, the emotions involved in it by these people who are eyewitnesses. We see the reporting of the resurrection and the beginning of evangelism because of the resurrection. You look at all of these things, and we see that it's still affecting us today. Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian Jew who was jailed and tortured by communists in his home country in the 1940s. He had become a Christian, and there as a Christian, he spent 14 years in prison. And he wrote about one of the times, he said, when one of the officers there asked me harshly, "How long will you continue to keep your stupid religion?" So I said to him, I used Lenin's books to prove to him that even after Lenin had become Prime Minister of the Soviet Union, Lenin had prayed when things went wrong. So I said to him, "Listen, I've seen innumerable atheists regret on their deathbeds that they had been godless, and some even called upon Christ at that point." Now he said to this guard, he said, "Can you imagine a Christian on his deathbed regretting that he has been a Christian and begin to call on Marx to rescue him?" Well, the atheist guard began to laugh. "A clever answer," he said. Wormbrand continued. He said, When an engineer has built a bridge, the fact that a cat can pass over the bridge is no proof that the bridge is good. A train must pass over it to prove its strength. The fact that you can be an atheist when everything goes well does not prove the truth of atheism. It does not hold up in the moments of great crisis. Kenneth Scott Latterett, church historian, said, "Gauged by the consequences which have followed the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, they have been the most important events in history." But is that all it is history? What makes it important for today? These events occurred nearly 2,000 years ago. How does that have any bearing on us today? Many of you are familiar with the name Rick Warren. Rick Warren is a pastor of Saddleback Church in Southern California and wrote The Purpose-Driven Life. And Rick Warren and his wife, Kay, a few years ago went through a devastating loss. Their 27-year-old son, Matthew, took his own life after battling depression and mental illness for years. And about a year after this tragedy, Rick said, "I've often been asked, how have you made it? How do you keep going in the midst of your pain?" And he said, "I've often replied, the answer is Easter." You see, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus happened over 3 days. Friday was the day of suffering, of pain and agony. Saturday was the day of doubt and confusion and misery. But Easter, that Sunday, was the day of hope and joy and victory. You've maybe heard the statement that Tony Campolo's often quoted, "It's Friday, but Sunday's coming." And Rick Warren went on to say, "Well, here's the fact of life. You will face these 3 days over and over and over in your lifetime. A day of pain and agony and a day of waiting and doubting. And then the day of joy. When you do, you'll find yourself asking three basic questions. The first, what do I do in my days of pain? And the second, how do I get through my days of doubt and confusion? And then the third, how do I get to the days of joy and victory?" And then Rick Warren said, "How do I get to the days of joy and victory? The answer is Easter. It is Easter." Because if the tomb was empty because Jesus rose from the dead, what it says is his sacrifice for our sins was accepted. Sin has been paid for. We don't have to go on atoning for our sin. And every time we blow it and carry this weight of guilt, we can give it to him who purposely took it for us. What it says is that he defeated death. And when a widow stands by the open grave of her husband, ready to bury his body, there's hope because of Easter. Or parents who have a child with a terminal illness, there is hope because of Easter. There is purpose in life because this life is just a warm-up for all of eternity. And that's a message that every person needs, every language, every economic level. Everyone needs that hope, that truth. John Ortberg, who pastored on staff at Willow Creek for a number of years and then went out to California to pastor, encourages us to look at ourselves. What am I really counting on in life? Am I building my life on a foundation that's solid enough to handle the circumstances that are beyond my own control as I face life. He said, that's why I look forward to Easter, because at Easter we gather together to remember the only hope capable of sustaining a human through everything they will face in life. People have not gathered together over the past 2,000 years to say, the stock market has risen. It has risen indeed. They have not gathered together to say, the dollar has risen. It has risen indeed. Or the unemployment rate, or the employment rate has risen, or the gross domestic product has risen, or the value of your 401k has risen. None of those things have lasting value. Here is the one hope that has held up human beings across every continent and culture for 2,000 years of difficult times, poverty, disease, pain, hardship, and death itself. Here is the one thing that has given purpose and life and liberty. Christ has risen. He has risen indeed. Let's pray together. Lord God, this morning, as we gather together and worship you, words can't express our gratitude, nor should they. But Father, thank you for your great love. It is beyond comprehension. The price that you paid, and even though we don't understand how it all works, in some mysterious way, through your Son, you took the price of our sin, our death, and then you defeated death itself. Amazing. And so, Lord, we gather together to worship you and to recommit ourselves to you and to pray that, Lord, our lives would reflect the truth of the resurrection. We're like those early believers, Lord, who refused to believe at times and doubted, and yet, Lord, you prepared them and fit them and used them with that message that has vibrated through the pages of history, touching millions of lives. Lord, would you take each of our lives and use us for your glory? May they reflect your love and your truth. Lord, may our lives reflect all that you have given us in our risen Savior. And may you receive all the credit, all the glory, because only you are worthy. Father, we thank you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.